whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we trust that God would bless the reading of his word. So, we noticed last week in verse number 3 how that their faith in Christ was displayed in their work of faith, and their love for Christ was shown in their wearisome toil and labor in the service of God, their labor of love, and their hope in Christ and the coming again of the Lord Jesus was expressed in patient endurance, their patience of hope. And they were a model example of believers in the Lord Jesus in these matters. When you come to verse number 4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." So Paul perhaps had taught these young believers at Thessalonica the truth of God's sovereign electing choice. And Paul says they are brethren beloved. And they were certainly brethren beloved to Paul and to his fellow workers. But the Revised Version and Darby's translation, Newbery's margin, all would suggest the better rendering of verse 4 to be, "Knowing, brethren beloved by God, your election," emphasizing that they're beloved of God, although obviously they were also beloved brethren to the Apostle Paul. So that rendering emphasizes that they were chosen of God as those that he loved. Brethren beloved by God, your election. So election is a truth that's to encourage us and to warm our hearts and to know that we as individuals have been the objects of God's sovereign choosing according to his rich grace, according to his tender mercies, and that it was out of his great heart of love toward us that he so set his purpose upon us. And when the Apostle Paul again references God's sovereign choosing of believers in 2 Thessalonians, he again links that with divine love. So he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So both places where he mentions being chosen of God, beloved by God, beloved of the Lord. So that would establish us in our salvation. That would confirm to us the security of our standing before God, that we are the objects of divine love and divine affection, beloved of God, beloved of the Lord, and thus the objects of divine sovereign choice. He chose us to be his own. He chose us to be like his own well-beloved Son. And so Paul here, he has no doubts about the reality of their salvation. He says, knowing by observation your election of God. And what he had observed of them, what he's described of them there in verse 3, their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, it all gave to Paul the assurance that they were elect of God. And what follows in the following verses gives further reasons why he knew they were chosen of God, the way that they had received God's word and how that the word of God was being expressed by them was all an evidence of the reality of God's sovereign purpose and his grace and his love towards them. And it was all an evidence of their living relationship with God. So verses 5 to 8, we can put them together under the title, "The Centrality of the Word of God." Each of these verses says much about the reality of their salvation, but the connecting theme in verses 5 to 8 is the central role of the Word of God in their spiritual experience and in their spiritual development. So the Word of God had been brought to them in verse 5. It had been received by them in verse 6. It was subsequently expressed in them in verse 7. and it was then sounded forth from them in verse 8. So in verse 5, Paul is thinking of the character of the preaching when they brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and he speaks of our gospel. Now, he calls it in chapter 2 three times the gospel of God, and that is as to origin, as to ownership. It is the gospel of God. It is God's truth. It is God's grace in the gospel. But it was truth that these apostles and servants had made their own, and they were faithfully preaching it. And in measure, they took personal responsibility and in measure, personal ownership of it. And so he says, our gospel, or in other places, Paul says, my gospel. And he says that this message came not unto you in word only, but also in power. So the message that they brought to the Thessalonians and that they communicated to them, it was a message that was based on the word of God. And we noted last week from Acts 17 how that they reasoned with them out of the scriptures concerning the truth of Christ, and opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So they spoke the message, not necessarily in eloquent language, but in clear scriptural statements based on the word of God. And we are likewise instructed to preach the word. And it was a scriptural message that was with power. And so in the short time that they were there, it was with great effect. But the power, of course, is not human power. Power does not reside in any preacher or in any ability or eloquence of a preacher, but it's a spiritual power that resides within the word that's being preached. It's the word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says the word of God is quick, it is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as the word of God is preached, there is that inherent power, the power of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the power is in the word of God, and the power also is in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. T. Ernest Wilson says of this verse, it was the sharp sword of the word of God clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the message came from the lips of mortal men, but it was effectual in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember when the Lord Jesus sent forth his disciples from the upper room, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit," the power of the Spirit of God. And then in Acts 2, the Spirit of God was given in person to the church. And without the power of the Spirit of God, we know that there would be no power at all in our Christian testimony. And so people will only be drawn to Christ when the Spirit of God is working and convicting and bringing souls to the Savior. So service needs to be rendered with dependence, with prayerful dependence on the power of the Spirit of God. And then he says further that the gospel they preached was also in much assurance. And that's the idea of with full conviction. So there was a real conviction now on the part of the servants that God was with them and God was blessing their preaching. And they had a confidence that the seed of the word of God wasn't falling on rocky ground where it would spring up quickly, but there would be no root. And when the persecution and the affliction came, then it would wither in the heat of that persecution. But they were assured that the seed of God's word was falling on good ground, and there were roots of conviction being wrought, and it was producing fruit. And it was producing fruit that remained despite the affliction and the opposition that was experienced here by these believers in Thessalonica. So the word was given in much assurance. There was a time of spiritual revival in the city of Edinburgh back in the 18th century, and the gospel was being preached powerfully by a man called George Whitefield. And there was a renowned academic called Professor David Hume who attended the meetings, and he was a philosopher, and he was one of these rationalist thinkers in that so-called Age of Enlightenment. And he rejected the possibility that there was any certainty of knowledge. And so he was obviously a skeptic in relation to the gospel. And somebody asked him if he believed anything of the preaching that he was listening to. And he replied, "No, I don't believe any of it. But the man that was preaching certainly believes it." So Hume did not accept the message that was being preached, but he was impressed with the conviction and the assurance of Whitefield's preaching. And so it's important to have that conviction and that assurance about our preaching so that those who hear are not left in any doubt about the fact that we are firmly persuaded of the truth of Christ that we are proclaiming. And so Paul says there in much assurance, and he says, "You know what manner of men we were among you, what different kind of men we were among you for your sake." So these servants, as they preached, they had a moral authority, they had a moral weight about their preaching, because they were themselves a consistent testimony to the message that they brought. Their lives were distinctive, and they commended the message that they preached to the consciences of the hearers. And so we know the gospel is a message of God's holiness, it's a message of God's righteousness, and so there's the need for a manner of life that is consistent with that. Paul says in Philippians 1, "Let your conversation, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Well, that was true of these men. They could see what manner of men they were, and it was for their sake. And so the Thessalonians saw that these men were coming to preach Christ to them for not for their own sake, not for their own gain or glory, but for the sake of the Thessalonians. And they were suffering much deprivation and affliction. They were enduring much in their service for God. And the Thessalonians saw that and recognized that these men were genuine, and they were enduring this for the sake of the bringing the message of God's salvation to them. So there was that selfless character in their preaching, and that is actually really developed in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the selflessness of the preaching when they came to Thessalonica. And then in verse 6, the Thessalonians, they became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So the word was brought to them, and it was received by them. It was welcomed by them, and they believed the presentation of the preaching of Christ. And as they received the word, they became followers. They became imitators of those who were preaching to them. And they became followers of the Lord, because when anybody is saved, then they receive the Lord as their Lord and their Savior. So they became followers of the Lord, and they received the word in much affliction. So there was a lot of external pressure upon them, the affliction that they experienced, but Paul says it was with joy of the Holy Spirit. So though there was external pressure, which would have been very significant and very difficult to bear, but there was an inward joy that couldn't be taken away from them. It was promoted and imparted by the Spirit of God. It was the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy of belonging to the Lord, the joy of knowing that you are eternally one of His own. And I thought of Paul and Silas as examples of that joy in the Holy Spirit, even in the face of affliction, remembering what they were like in Philippi when they were beaten and when they were imprisoned and they were suffering much affliction, but the prisoners heard them joyfully singing praises to God. And so they were a good example of that joy in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, these Thessalonian believers, they were not only imitators of other believers, but they were themselves worthy to be imitated. They became ensamples or models to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And so this would be a testimony to how effectual the Word of God was in their lives and the development that it produced, and they themselves were now examples to all believers. And Paul says in chapter 2 of this epistle in verse 13, he talks about how the Word of God was so effectual in their lives. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the Word of God was received by them, and then it was effectual in their ongoing spiritual development. And that produced in these believers a good positive example of Christianity to other believers far and wide. And so they were in that sense a model church, and they were worthy to be followed. And so this is really a very remarkable commendation that they were receiving from the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 8, a further way that they were a model example was their evangelical outreach. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So in verse 5, the word of God was brought to them in power. Verse 6, the word was received by them with conviction. Verse 7, the word was expressed effectually in them in an exemplary way. And now in verse 8, it's the word of the Lord sounded out from them in effective testimony. They were like a conduit for the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord, that authoritative message concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him. That word had come to them, and it was now being sounded out from them. So they were a strong, effective testimony for the Lord Jesus. And it sounded forth from them. And the idea in the words used here in verse 8 is, it was like the blowing of a trumpet. It was a clear, it was a loud proclamation. It reverberated all around like an echo, the truth of the gospel. And their testimony geographically, it wasn't just confined to the immediate locality of the city of Thessalonica, but it extended throughout the region of Macedonia and further to the south in the cities of Achaia, like Athens and Corinth, and likely even beyond Greece. The whole region knew of these believers, how that they had turned to God from their idolatry, and their faith Godward was spread abroad. And Paul says, I don't even need to speak about this. Wherever I go, it's known that people are talking about the Thessalonians and how they have turned to God. And so they were famous for their faith. And that indicates how real and evident their faith was. People could know about the change in life that the gospel had brought to them. They were not inconspicuous in turning in faith to God. And so in all of these ways, these Thessalonians are a tremendous example, not just in the first century to believers, but to us today, in terms of the Word of God having been received by us. It is to be effectual in our lives, and we're to be an example of obedience to the Word of God, and we're to sound forth the Word to others around. And then in verse 9, there's the thought of turning to God. And so these believers in Thessalonica, they had obviously been prepared by God to receive the gospel. But verse 9 says that they actively turned to God. And that would speak of a decisive act of their own free will. So verse 4 gave us the side of divine sovereignty, their election of God. But here in verse 9, we have the side of human responsibility. We have their active turning to face God. There are those who hear the gospel and they will decisively reject it. They will turn their back on God. But there are those like these Thessalonians who, when they hear the word of Christ, they will actively, they will decisively receive it. They will welcome it. They will positively turn to God for his salvation. And so these Thessalonians, they had turned to God and away from their idols, altogether away from the dead and the lifeless heathen idols, to serve the living and the true God. And so that word from in verse number 9, turn to God from idols, it's the Greek preposition apo. They were turning away from those multiple idols that had been as gods to them. Those were the things that they had been worshipping. But now those idols and the idolatrous system that those idols represented, they had been forsaken, and they had turned in repentance and faith to the one living and true God. They now worshipped and served the one true God. So they turned to God away from the idols. It wasn't that they had turned from their idols and then had found the true God. It never happens that way. Thinking back to Abraham in the book of Genesis, Abraham didn't turn away from the heathen idols of ancient Mesopotamia and then find God. That wasn't what happened in the life of Abram. It was the God of glory, Acts 7 verse 2 says, that first appeared to Abram. And that blaze of glory of the one true God caused Abraham to recognize the falseness, the emptiness of the pagan gods. And so he then forsook and turned his back on those false gods. And that was what had happened in the lives of these Thessalonians. It was the attractiveness of God's Son that had brought them to positively turn to the living and true God and to turn from their idols and to realize that those idols were lifeless, they were worthless, and they were false. And so Christianity had revolutionized their lives. And this shows how Christianity gives such a clear purpose to the life of a believer. The grand purpose that God has for the lives of believers is to be brought to God and to serve and to worship the living and the true God. And that was the experience of these Thessalonians. I was reading this week in the book of Exodus, and God's desire for his people to be redeemed out of Egypt and all of the plagues that are coming upon Egypt, and the message that's continually being given to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may serve me. God wants a redeemed people to serve him, to serve the living and the true God, to worshipfully serve him. And so this is the great purpose that God has for the lives of believers. This is why he has set his purpose upon us, that we might serve the living and the true God. And so they had turned away from all of their religious idols. And we may not be in bondage to the kind of religious idols that are being referred to here, although we know that in other parts of the world today, there is much religious idolatry. It's still very prevalent in some places. But we know that anything of material nature that takes precedence over the things of God, that is the equivalent of an idol in our lives. And John ends his first epistle with the exhortation to keep yourselves from idols. So we mustn't let other things take preference in our life above God and above his things, because God has saved us to serve him, to serve the living and the true God. And then the last verse, we're waiting for deliverance. And actually, just linking up these last two verses, something actually Brother Derek shared with me last week, which I'll just pass on, that their positive turning to God was the evidence of their work of faith in verse 3. Their active service, serving as bondservants, the living and true God, that was their labor of love in verse 3. And then now in verse 10, their patient waiting for the coming of God's Son, that was their patience of hope. And so you see how verses 9 and 10 are linked together. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the same energy with which they served the living and true God was also being channeled into patiently waiting for the Lord to come, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So our service for God is in the context of our waiting for his Son. And our service will be motivated by an appreciation that the time is short and that his coming again is imminent. And so the Christian serves dutifully and watches daily, both in anticipation, both in eager expectation of the Lord's imminent coming again. And so here in verse 10, we have the wonderful truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the hope of every Christian. And we wait with patient endurance for God's Son to come out from heaven, a resurrected man, the one who God has raised out from among the dead. And we know that he is the one who's on the other side of death, and he's the one who first came, even Jesus, the man, the historical man, Jesus, who first came in grace and who came into this world in true humanity, and he was rejected by men, he was put to death, but he's the one whom God has raised, and he's the one that we're waiting on to come out from heaven. The unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica would also have said that they were waiting for the Messiah to come to be their deliverer. But they would not accept that he was this one, even Jesus, who had already come. But believers in the Lord Jesus, we know that this same Jesus that God has raised from the dead, he's now enthroned in heaven. He's a glorified man, and he's the one who's coming again as our deliverer to take his church home to heaven and to be with himself. So the emphasis here in chapter 1, verse 10, in this reference to the Lord's coming is with respect to our deliverance away from wrath. And we believe that the Lord Jesus will come, and he will come to take his church home to heaven, and we believe it will be before the day of coming tribulation wrath, when God's righteous wrath and his indignation will fall upon this sinful world. And I think this verse 10 is a very helpful verse in thinking about this truth of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We are to wait for God's Son from heaven. And that first "from" in this verse is the Greek preposition ek. He's coming out from among the heavens, whom he raised from the dead. The second "from" is again the same word ek. God raised him out from among the dead ones. Even Jesus, our deliverer, and according to Bullinger's Greek lexicon, the third "from" in this verse is not ek, not out from the midst of a circumstance, but it's the word apo, the same word in verse 9, away from the idols. So he's coming as our deliverer away from the wrath to come, away from the coming tribulation wrath. So those different Greek prepositions "from" are instructive. God's Son will come out from the midst of the heavens. He who was raised out from the midst of death, but he will come as our deliverer not out from the midst of wrath, as if the church will be passing through the tribulation or even part of it, but he will deliver us altogether away from the coming wrath. So relative to our deliverance at the rapture of the church, the wrath is still future. It is the wrath to come. It is not wrath that has already fallen on the earth when the church is raptured. And that truth, I think, provides an important contrast between the church, which will be delivered altogether away from wrath, and Israel, which will be saved out of the midst of the tribulation wrath. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, not the church's trouble. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he," the Jew, "shall be saved out of it." Israel will be saved out of the midst of that time of tribulation. But the church, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air, will be taken home to heaven altogether, delivered away from the coming wrath. And Paul further emphasizes this contrast between Israel and the church in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Who are the them in those verses in chapter 2? Look at the context in the preceding verses. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, the nation of Israel. The wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But go to chapter 5, verse 9. "God has not appointed us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So it is always important to distinguish between the church and Israel, and especially so in prophetic interpretation. The time of the tribulation, the great tribulation, it's that 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, where you have those 70 weeks. Each week is of 7 years' duration. And you remember that that was a prophetic calendar that was being given for the nation of Israel. And Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And that speaks of Israel. And a few verses earlier in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has spoken of my people Israel. And Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So the church is not to be found in those 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. The 70th week is that week of 7 years of the tribulation period. It is all to do with this earth. It is all to do with God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. And you get a similar thought in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And again, check the preposition in Romans 5, verse 9. It is again the preposition apo. We shall be saved away from wrath through him. And Paul in Romans 5, verse 9 is linking together our justification on the basis of the blood of Christ with our future salvation away from wrath. And so to know that you're acquitted from the guilt of your sin is also to know that you will be saved from God's wrath. God's wrath is going to come out from God's throne. It is going to be poured out upon living men and women here on this earth in a future day. There is going to be the righteous wrath of a holy God. But to know that we are justified by the blood of Christ is to know salvation from such wrath. And so, a believer in the Lord Jesus, we can turn our eyes by faith upward to heaven. And we know that there's a blessed man there, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he bears the marks of Calvary where he shed his precious blood. And we know that he's coming as our deliverer from the wrath to come. We know that we will be saved from wrath through him. Much more, says Paul in that verse. In Romans chapter 5, Paul uses that expression much more, a comparative expression. He uses it five times in the chapter. And verse 9 is the first time he uses it. And the comparison is between his blood and himself. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So those who have been justified on the basis of his shedding of his precious blood, how much more certain, how much more assured we can be of being saved from wrath through himself. The one who shed his blood there on the cross for us to secure our acquittal, to secure our justification, he will not remain unmoved at God's right hand before God is going to pour forth his righteous wrath and indignation from heaven upon living men here on earth. The blood of Christ is the assurance of our deliverance from that coming wrath. And so we believe that the church will not see those days of the tribulation. We will be raptured before the wrath to come. And there are some who teach that there will be a partial rapture of the church when the Lord comes to the air, and that some of the church saints will be left to go through the days of tribulation on earth. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, he ends that passage in verse 18 by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." How could Paul have said that if it were the case that only some of we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds? He couldn't say comfort one another with these words if there was the possibility that some of the believers were going to be left here when the Lord comes to the air. One verse that's used to support the idea of a partial rapture is Hebrews 9, verse 28. "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Brother Wayne was speaking on this verse yesterday. But again, it must be noted that that verse, primarily in its context, is not about the church. It is about the godly Jew in a future day. And the picture that is being brought by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9 there is the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he went into the holy place, firstly with the blood of a slain bullock for atonement for his own family. He then came back out. A goat was slain for a sin offering for the whole nation. The high priest went back in with the blood of the goat, sprinkling it on and before the mercy seat to make atonement for the people. And meantime, the nation of Israel were waiting eagerly outside, waiting for the high priest to appear the second time. And not till that second appearing did the people then know that their sins were atoned for when he confessed their sins over the head of the live goat. And so the Lord Jesus, he has appeared once at Calvary, Hebrews 9, verse 26. "Once at the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the day is yet to be when Israel's Messiah, he will appear to that nation a second time. And that phrase is always used in reference to the nation of Israel. In Acts 7, verse 13, Stephen says that it was at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, a picture of the heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus. He's going to be made known to his earthly brethren, his earthly people Israel. And so he has appeared to Israel once, Hebrews 9, verse 26. He went to Calvary. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when he appears the second time to Israel, he will appear without sin, altogether apart from the sin question. He dealt with that fully and finally at Calvary when he appeared the first time. Calvary doesn't need to be repeated. Calvary's sacrifice was when he put away sin, but he will appear to Israel the second time unto salvation. And that will be their salvation from the time of the great tribulation. And he will then make good to Israel the salvation that he procured for them at his first appearing at Calvary. And that is when Israel, as a nation, will look on him whom they pierced. They will repent of their sin of rejecting him as the Messiah when he first came. That is when they will truly say the words of Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripe we are healed," and so on. And it is in that way that unto them that look for him, unto them, Israel, that look for him, he will appear the second time unto salvation. Nothing to do with the church. No thought of a partial rapture of the church and the Lord Jesus having to appear a second time for some of those of the church. So these first century Thessalonians, they were marked by patient endurance, a patience of hope. They were waiting for the coming again of God's Son as their deliverer from coming wrath. And we too wait for that coming when all the church is going to be taken home to heaven. And perhaps the first thing to happen after the rapture of the church, there'll be the judgment seat of Christ. And then there will be the marriage of the Lamb. And then there will be the marriage supper. And that's all to do with the church taking place in heaven. And at the marriage of the Lamb, and at the marriage supper, or at the marriage of the Lamb, Christ is going to present his bride, the church, to himself. And Ephesians 5 says it will be a glorious church. It won't be a partial church. It won't be an incomplete church. He will present the whole church as a glorious church to himself. And the whole church will be participating in the marriage. And the whole church will then be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. So again, no thought of a partial rapture. The Lord Jesus is the one that we're waiting for. And he will come as our deliverer away from the coming wrath. So we look with expectation for his coming again. Shall we pray?